Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Father, we have just sung a hymn in which we have asked for your Holy Spirit to come. Your Holy Spirit is that best of all gifts. And so we do ask tonight that you would send your Spirit, that we might understand your word, that we might be instructed in the faith, that we might understand your works in past history, that we might have an appreciation for that work, but that we would also learn how we are today to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord who has called us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. How can you and I talk to people today about their need for Christ when they know nothing about Christ? At least for those of us who have grown up, lived most of our lives here in South Carolina, other places in the South, it's kind of a strange problem. Because just about everybody's gone to church at some point and was raised in the church. But now, increasingly, for several decades now, actually, we're running into people who have no background in understanding the Bible. They know nothing of the Bible, of the Ten Commandments of sin, salvation. They claim that there is no God. He's just an invisible friend who lives up there in the sky in your imagination. And misguided people believe in him and will call upon him when they have nowhere else to go. Here we see Paul talking to people who do not share his world view. He's having to start from scratch and work his way around to what these people really need, which is an encounter with the risen Christ. How can you and I do the same? Well, first of all, you've got to want to. I think that's the first thing that comes out of this chapter and this story of Paul, is you have to get to the point where you are provoked, that you are moved to where you want to do something about the people living around you. Paul is now in Athens. He's waiting for his friends to arrive. He's traveled from Antioch to Macedonia to Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. His intention is to go on to Corinth, but here he is in Athens and he's waiting for his friends. And he's doing what any of us would do if we went to a foreign city, a great foreign city with great history. We'd take a tour, or we'd go out on the streets and we would go and see all the sights and sounds of that particular town. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Athens is the home of so much art and culture and philosophy. There are great sculptures and buildings, the Acropolis, the Pantheon. It's been the home of Socrates and Plato. And so Paul goes out, looks at all of this, but the thing that gets his attention are the idols. And it provokes him. It bothers him. Slowly becomes irritated at everything that he sees. Troubled, upset, angered. New Jerusalem Bible says his whole soul was revolted at the sight of a city that was given over to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, there was an idol. And so he decided to do something about it. Have you ever been provoked to that point of seeing the sin and the silliness, the sadness of our culture, to where you are provoked, you are troubled, you are irritated to the point where you realize, I got to do something. You see people, you see family members, you see friends, you see neighbors, people that you work with, caught up in a destructive lifestyle, or they are, you know, just have this weird worldview. They ignore the things that are eternal. You'll never do anything unless you're troubled, as Paul was here. When he looked around and was provoked and moved to do something. Second, you've got to say something. And that's what Paul does. He not only realizes that he's got to do something about this situation, he's got to say something. And so Paul started with those who look receptive. That's a good plan, isn't it? I mean, you look around and think, well, here's somebody who might listen to what I'm going to say. I think I will start there. Verse 17. So he reasoned, you know, he's walking around in the city. He sees the city is full of idols. But what he does is he goes to the synagogue and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Of all people, these people should be on the same page with him about idolatry. These are Jews. And so he goes in and begins to talk to them about the city in which they live and the idolatry which is there. We would do well to do the same. Start with the people around you, people you work with, neighbors who might be receptive to what you have to say about the gospel. Don't start with the atheist professor on the end of the street. You start with the person who, goes to church. And you wonder, you know, is that something they're just playing at? Or do they just go out of habit? Or is there something substantial to their faith. So start, look for those people that are receptive, as Paul did here. But then he went out into the marketplace. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He wasn't content just to stay in the synagogue and talk to them, but then he went out to share the truth with everyone. Men and women who are going about life, they're shopping, they're working, they're in the office, the grocery store, the hair salon, wherever it is. Paul is going out and talking to people in the marketplace. And then one day God opened a door. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And later on, verse 19, they take hold of Paul and say, why don't you come with us and we'll go over here. We're a bunch of us philosophers. Sit around and we do nothing all day but talk about things that are new and interesting. And why don't you come and share with us? God opened a door for Paul to speak more directly and specifically with these people. Some of these were Epicureans. If the Epicureans had a catechism, the first question would be, what is the chief end of man? Their answer would be, our chief end is to experience pleasure and to enjoy a life that is free from pain and fear. That's our chief end. Does that sound familiar? You know anybody that lives like that, with that kind of a philosophy of life? People who live for the weekend and then just self-medicate through all kinds of forms of entertainment, amusing themselves, that becomes the goal of life. It's not that that Christ or, you know, religion or anything like that is the center of their life. That's just something that might be on the periphery. But their real goal in life is just to amuse themselves. Just to entertain themselves, live for the weekend. Some of them were Stoics. If the Stoics had a catechism and the first question is, what is the chief end of man? They would respond, our chief end is to become detached from all emotion and feeling. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. It's just that Stoic attitude that I'm not going to get involved with anybody, and that way I will achieve what is best in life, is I won't have any emotion, I won't have any feeling, things won't bother me, and that'll be okay. Paul engages them and he shares his message with them. Verse 18, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And I think that's just kind of a summary statement as indicating as to where Paul was going in what he said. And perhaps he said something about Jesus at that point and about basic elements of the gospel. But they said, we want to know more. Why don't you come and sit with us? With our philosophers, you've got some interesting things to say. May we know, verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you were presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And so Paul shares his own faith, his hopes, why he lives the way that he does. Paul seizes that opportunity and he tweaks his message to try to connect to them in the best possible way. He doesn't corrupt or distort that message. If you go back and read 1 Thessalonians, that's a big point that he makes as he writes back to the Thessalonians church. He says, you know me. You know when I was there that I never resorted to trickery or cunning or any kind of a trick like that or deception. What I did was to preach the gospel of Christ to you. But he does tweak his message. He approaches the gospel from a different direction because he wants to connect with these people in the best possible way. He points out, first of all, that everybody is religious. Everybody is religious. Regardless of what that religion might be, or even a denial of religion, it even shows that they're thinking about religion because they hate it. Everyone is religious. Everyone has some kind of an idol. Everyone senses some kind of emptiness within them. And they have a need to believe in something that's bigger than them. God created everyone with a God-shaped hole. Who said that first? I don't know. Augustine, some philosopher. Might as well. What? Pascal. Everybody's created with this God-shaped hole. The trouble is we try to stuff all kinds of junk in there, things that don't fit, that we're not made to fit. The only thing that's going to fit perfectly and bring meaning and purpose to life is God himself. And so Paul begins with that idea that everybody has some kind of religion. Even when you're in the newspaper, online, and saying religion is all the problem, that's your religion, is, the secular humanism. The rejection of religion then becomes their religion. It's what they're devoted to, and their idol becomes themselves. Paul gently begins to unfold the truth for them. He never quotes a Bible verse. As you go through his discussion with these people in Athens, he never quotes a single Bible verse. But as you read it, you can't help but think, he got all of this stuff out of the Bible. This is clearly what is taught in Scripture. And so he talks their language and he quotes their poets, but he gives them God's truth. He basically tells them that there is only one God, that this one God made everything. It's the only logical explanation as to why everything exists. Therefore, everything, including us, we belong to Him. God is a spiritual being. He's not limited. He's not confined by things down here. It was kind of like this morning talking about those spiritual blessings. It's not that the material is not more real. I'll never forget Richard Cooper saying this. He's preaching on John 4 about God is spirit. And just that whole concept, it's a misconception that most of us run around with. Is if you spiritualize something, if you try to, you're trying to explain it away because it's not real. It's not material. The material is real. David Donovan can scoot this table and make noise. That's real. But the spiritual, we don't know about that. And Richard Cooper pointed out, the spirit is the most real thing that there is. It's eternal. It cannot be touched by anything that's down here on earth. So God is more real than anything. What we see in the created world is simply a reflection of who He is. So Paul says, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. Then he goes on to say that God alone is the author and explanation for all that we call life. God is the Father of us all in that one sense of He's the origin of everything. We're all related to God. We're all connected. Everybody on the planet is connected in some sense. We're all in this together. Even though believers and unbelievers, we all trace our origin back to God. We can't afford to live in isolation. And therefore, everybody feels this need to find God. Everybody is crawling and groping and trying to find God. Verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of time and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. And then Paul says that God is the goal of all things. He's the ultimate end of all things. We exist for him, and we'll have to answer to him. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see how quickly he now maneuvers into a very specific, recognizable element of Christian doctrine. He doesn't try to prove the resurrection of Jesus. He says, this is what happened. And we know it's happened, so we know what God has been doing. And so Paul is taking his audience by the hand, and he's leading them the long way around to bring them to Jesus Christ. You and I will encounter people who have no background in the Bible. I thought it was strange. Dave Kiwi, missionary in Australia, came one time and spoke and said, what was his wife's name? Jan. Taught in the public schools. Australia allows you to teach in the Christianity in the public schools. And she said the hardest thing was, you know, they had never heard the Ten Commandments. It was such a secularized country. It couldn't even start with that most basic element of the Ten Commandments. We take it for granted. But you and I will encounter people who don't have this background in the Bible. They will say that they're not religious. They'll say they don't believe in God, the God of the Bible. We don't have to prove them wrong. All you do is just begin talking about what you know to be true. All right? You say you don't believe in God, well, let's talk about God. You know, and just go on and talk about what you know to be true, because it's not you being able to convince somebody of the gospel. It's God using the truth of Scripture as they hear it. The Word is living. It's active. As they hear the Word, God will use that to change them. And so all we need to do is talk about God and who He is and what He's done, the one true living God who's made a way for us to truly experience life through His Son, the risen Christ. And so we've got to want to do something. There's got to be that desire, first of all. You have to be provoked, moved, irritated, so that you do something about those around you. And then you've got to say something, the truth about God in Christ. Finally, what can we expect to happen? Well, we can expect people to laugh, which is what they did here. They just laughed at Paul. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You know, they just won't get it. Won't make sense to them. A man dies, comes back to life. Somehow he's able to help me. A God in heaven, a concept like sin, a place like heaven, obedience. You know, I'd really rather not get involved with all of that. And so some people will laugh. And we've got to expect that. And not be discouraged by that when people laugh. Because it happened to Paul. Secondly, but we can expect that some will want to think about it. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. They're willing to think about it. Their interest has been piqued. And they want some time to process this. And they're at least indicating that I'd be open again to talking about this with you. Don't be discouraged when somebody tells you, not today. I'm just not ready to make a commitment to Christ. No, I really don't want to come to church with you on this Sunday. I'm not really ready to admit what you're saying about sin and repentance and faith and all of that. Don't be discouraged about that. Isaiah 55, God promises that His word will not return void without accomplishing His purpose. It may not be your timing. I mean, we're also impatient. You know, we want to present the gospel, get someone to sign on the line. That's it. You know, go on to somebody else. We need to have that, what I mentioned this morning, Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. We need patience. You keep doing what you're supposed to be doing for a long time, and you keep trusting that God is going to use His Word at some point in time. It may be a child. It may be somebody, a neighbor that you've given the gospel to. You know, somebody that you've talked to and then you're kind of discouraged because they didn't respond, and then you hear that something happened to them, they die. I mean, there's reason for hope there. Even if you don't hear about it, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? As Abraham is praying for those unsaved people in Sodom. He has no idea about their eternal destinies, but his faith is in God. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And so we need to show patience in presenting the gospel to people. We need to be patient and hopeful and continue to pray that God would work and bring people to himself in his own timing. And then last, some by the grace of God will believe. That last verse, and here Luke mentions these two people, a man and a woman, who believed and responded to what Paul was saying. Some men joined him and believed, Dionysius and then this woman named Demarius, and others with them. And so there was a positive response. Sometimes people read this and think, well, you know, Paul's just so discouraged because nobody responded to the gospel. Maybe he messed up, maybe he preached the gospel the wrong way or something like that. And we see in this last verse that people did respond. You know, it says that they joined him, but verse 33 says that Paul went out from their midst. You know, chapter 18, verse 1, he left Athens and went to Corinth. I don't know if even Paul knew of the people that responded in faith, or is this Luke's comment that these people responded and turned to Christ? But expect that some people are going to laugh at you. You know, rejoice. Isn't that what Jesus said? Rejoice. You know, people give you a hard time. You know, some people are going to laugh at you and give you a hard time, but some people are going to say, you know, let me think about it and I'll get back with you. They've left a door somewhat open, but some people are going to respond with faith in Christ. Let's pray.